Good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning. Glad to see everybody out. Have a pretty day, windy day, but pretty day. Be together this morning. We've got some people that's coming in a little bit late, but anyway, trying to get used to the new little security measures that we're taking. So I'm starting a little bit late on intentionally. Don't worry, I'll make it up. Before we get underway this morning, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? I heard that Rebecca had a birthday yesterday. Happy birthday. Well, that's close to my brother had a, not Tim, my brother, I have an older brother, David, he's 90. No, he's not 90, he's, he had a birthday on Friday,
75, 56.
Yeah. Yeah, he was born in 42 and I was born in 61. Mm-hmm. That's why Mom and Dad kept saying me and Tim came way late in life. Yeah. Yeah. Well, him especially because Mom was like way pregnant when he was graduating high school. And so she almost missed. I was born in April. He graduated in May. So he almost missed his school graduation when I was born. So he always tells me, yeah, it's the same way. He gets wows whenever he says, you know, I've got a brother who's 56 years old. I go, wow. So anyway, but anything else then that's going on? I do, yeah.
Mark's dad is in the hospital.
Oh, he is. Hmm. What are they doing in Texas?
Visiting Terry.
Oh, okay. Okay. Has Terry still got the bar bush detail?
Yeah, he was telling me yesterday he's got to work Thanksgiving. He's going up to New York. He's got a 5-year-old that he has to sit with one of the bush girls through daycare all day long.
For those of you who don't know, Mark's brother, Terry, is a Secret Service agent, and he's detailed to Barbara Bush, and Barbara and George Sr.
All the stories about George are true,
too. All those grabby.
He
said he's sorry.
Okay. All right. I do want to announce that we will not be having Bible class on Wednesday. We traditionally take the Wednesday before Thanksgiving off and have been doing that, I think, most all the time I've been here, practically. Just to give you an opportunity, some people are going to be traveling, other people are going to be cleaning, baking, cooking, preparation for the next day. So no Bible class this Wednesday. And so the next time we get together will be next Sunday. Other than that, if there's nothing else, I do want to do something I could not do on Wednesday night. Wednesday night, I was basically taught 2 Bible classes in 1 hour and 10 minutes. I just went like crazy, but I needed to cover what I needed to cover, and I wasn't able to get to the issue. You probably saw, maybe if you were watching on the pre-Bible class show on the board, we had Thomas Hudner. Tom Hudner died last week. Tom Hudner was a Navy aviator from the Korean War. He was a Medal of Honor recipient for a quite extraordinary act, and I don't know in all the history of the Medal of Honor that I have read about and been absorbed with for, I don't know, 30, 40 years, I have never heard of anything quite like what he did, and I'll let him tell the story. So we have his video. It's just a small video, but he'll explain his action. And I got to meet Tom Hudner on a couple of occasions. He signed my book, my citation book. And so I hope you enjoy that, and remember that we have this treasure trove of Medal of Honor recipients in this country, and their number is dwindling. There is only 72 living recipients now. It went up a couple because there was a couple of recent awards, but with the death of Tom Hudner, there are 72 living recipients. So I'm going to, Eric, if you just throw the switch back there, I'll get this going.
Surrounding them, and they needed help desperately.
On December 4th, 1950, as Chinese forces stormed American troop positions along North Korea's Yalu River, 26-year-old Thomas Hudner was one of a flight of six fighters taking part in an armed reconnaissance mission in support of the embattled Marines on the ground. Flying alongside Hudner was 24-year-old Jesse Leroy Brown, a squadron veteran and the Navy's first African-American aviator. The routine mission would soon become anything but, and the two friends would find themselves struggling to survive on an icy mountainside deep within enemy territory.
We're flying above the mountains. The map showed that the terrain in this area would be as high as 6,000 feet. The fight was going on with nothing unusual, but Jesse called out that he was losing power, couldn't maintain altitude, and he thought he was going to have to crash land his airplane. When the plane hit the ground, it was bent at the cockpit at about a 30-degree angle, and the engine was torn off the airplane. Then we saw that the canopy of the aircraft had opened. Jesse had opened the canopy of the airplane and waved to us to let us know that he had survived, but he didn't get out of the airplane. And then we saw the smoke was coming out from under the cowling of the airplane, indicating there was some sort of fire. Dick Savoy came back on our frequency and said that a helicopter was on the way up, but it might be half an hour before it could get up there. And when I realized that Jesse's airplane may burst into flame before it could get there, I made a decision to make a wheels-up landing, crash close enough to his airplane, and pull him out of the cockpit and wait for the helicopter to come. The snow was about a foot and a half deep, and when I got over to Jesse's airplane, I could see that he was, the reason he hadn't gotten out of the aircraft was because as the fuselage had buckled, it had pinned his knee in the plane. And on the Corsair, there isn't a horizontal surface in the whole airplane. The wings come down from the fuselage and then go up about 6 feet out from the fuselage. So getting up to look into the cockpit was difficult. I had to hold on with one hand just to hold on to the cockpit. I scooped up a handful of snow and threw it up under the cowling, trying to, put the fire out if there was a fire, at least to dampen anything that was in there. And after about half an hour of this, a helicopter arrived at the scene. The pilot came over to help. His name is Charlie Ward, a Marine First Lieutenant. And Charlie and I worked for about 15 or 20 minutes, seeing that there was absolutely nothing we could do. The fire extinguisher, after a few squirts under the cowling, did no good whatsoever. And the axe just bounced off the fuselage. It didn't look good at all. So then Charlie called me aside and he said that those helicopters were not equipped for flying at night, and he couldn't stay, he had to go. And he gave me the choice of staying with Jesse or going with him. It would have been suicide to have stayed. Jesse had been wavering in and out of consciousness. I wasn't sure when he was conscious and when he wasn't. The temperature was at least around zero and went as low as 35 degrees below zero at night. And I made the decision to go with Charlie. I told Jesse we were going back to get equipment. We couldn't get him out of the airplane as it was. And I don't know if he heard me. I don't know if he was alive at the time.
With day plunging rapidly into night, Huttner and Ward reluctantly made their way through the mountains back to the ship. By morning, there was very little hope that Jesse Brown could have survived the night.
When I got back out to the ship, the captain called me the bridge right away, and he had the helicopter ready, the ship's flight surgeon, and he had a number of aircraft. He was going to take that carrier in as close to offshore as he possibly could, send the flight surgeon and the helicopter to the site of the wreckage, cut Jesse's body out of the airplane, and bring him back to the ship. And I told him it was a very humane, but only a symbolic gesture, because it was much, much too dangerous to do so. So there's a flight of Corsairs went into the napalm with other aircraft flying escort and support for them. And they found our two airplanes and dropped the napalm. And they destroyed his airplane and my airplane. So Jesse died a warrior's death in a funeral pyre. I think that in retrospect, it was almost a natural thing for guys in combat to do for shipmates and comrades. Had I been on the ground, I think I would have had enough faith in my shipmates for somebody to do something. And I felt that, yes, there was a chance that I wouldn't, but to save Jesse's life was worth it. Now, I do feel very strongly about our doing this for freedom, but, you know, the bottom line is that freedom doesn't mean nearly as much as spending a lot of time with these guys, especially at the time of stress and everything. Guys will do anything for one another. Looking back ever since I got the medal and seeing some of those people who are no longer with us, what they did, maybe there are 10 times as many people who should have gotten the medal. Maybe it's only twice as much. I don't know. But by God, we're not the only people. Earlier, all these guys have stories. The music may be different, but it's all the same story.
Yeah, that was a tough situation, and to have to crash land your plane, and you got to be a pretty good pilot just to have the sense to survive that and the skills to do that. So that was a tough situation. But Tom Huttner was a very humble man, and I'm very glad that I got to meet him on a couple of occasions, and we certainly are appreciative of his life, and as he's passed on, we hope that the other recipients continue to live long. There's several that are in their 90s, so we'll see. But anyway, all right, enough of that. Let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Do we have all the lights on and up? Okay. Romans 14. We are dealing with the last three verses of the godly instruction of equity that deals with the godly thinking aspect, which runs from verse 1 down through verse 12. So we're dealing with verses 10, 11, and 12. But I'm going to back up and just start reading at verse 7. As Paul begins to take the matters of godly thinking that deal with the weaker brother situation, and begin to bring it to its conclusion. And then we have this one final matter that we're going to be dealing with. Let's begin at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And we'll stop right there. Before we begin this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? Once again, we are receiving the instruction of godly equity, the last of four sonship decision-making skills that round out our level one sonship education, which has a little bit more after that, but that's the four matters that we were really looking at. And this takes place over a long period of time as far as length of scripture from Romans 14:1 down to 15 verse 7. It deals with the matters of equity, which even in the natural world has to be dealt with in view of the fact that there are people who find themselves in very difficult situations where the law, if it were carried out to the letter, would be unfair to that person. And so there has to be some kind of fairness and impartiality. And in fact, there are countries around the world, like over in England, that have actually courts of equity. And equity, godly equity, is when you're dealing, in this case, with a weaker brother situation. And verse 1 is the verse that really is the stage-setting verse for this entire section. And it says, Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And what we're going to be doing now is our Father's going to be taking some things, some matters that have already been put into our mind, that have been working effectually for a while. And now they're going to begin to really begin produce some fruit and blossom and bloom and grow. And the trunk of the tree is going to get thicker, and the branches are going to get bigger, and some buds are going to start to come out. And that has to do with the fact of what he's doing with us as a local assembly, not just as an individual believer in Jesus Christ and your own individual edifying, but what he's doing, with the assembly as a whole in our communion and our fellowship together. And that's a big matter. And there are things that we're going to be able to appreciate happen when we gather together every time. And those things have to do with our fellowship. And that's going to be a big matter when it comes to level two and what God's going to do with us in the heavenly realm. So this is dealing with godly, equitable decisions as we interact and deal with other sons in the assembly, other daughters, other saints. But these especially are those that are called weak in the faith. That's a good term. That's not a bad expression. That's a good expression. That's where we all start out. It's not being wishy-washy with your faith. It's being weak in the sense that you're just honestly unaware of or ignorant of the information contained in the epistles of Paul that provide for your edification, and you just haven't had time to get it yet. It's just a matter of being a freshman as over against a senior, for instance, or a junior. But this is a time that we can be very helpful and beneficial to these other sons, to their godly edification and its success, and at the same time provide for the edification of the assembly to continue on in peaceful communion and fellowship. So that, in a nutshell, is what we are doing here in the book of Romans. And we're now coming down to the end of getting the first aspect of it, the godly thinking aspect of it. And we're going to focus on this final concluding matter. And to get everything done today, I'm not going to go back and over a big review of anything. Those things are available. You can review those. They're on digital. You can stop it, pause it, you know, whatever you want to do, go back over it. If you can stand my voice that much, I can't stand it for 5 minutes. I don't know how any of you stand it. But anyway, we get down now to these last three verses of the godly thinking, verses 10, 11, and 12. And this morning we're going to set our sights on the end of verse 10, where we're going to be dealing with the judgment seat of Christ issue. I have spent the last couple of Bible classes making sure that you have a very clear understanding that this is not a matter that just jumps out of the blue at you, but based upon some things that we have studied previously, this has to be said. This is something that must be now said by the Father to His Son. It includes the weaker brother, but it's being sternly addressed to the stronger one in the faith, because he's going to be the problem child. He's going to be the problem. He's going to be the one who is going to be the more likely of the two to cause the division. And we understand that because it comes down to this verse when he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother?" Notice you've got one whole sentence here that has these two question marks that come up in it, which is a little bit unusual. It's not completely out of phase, but it is largely out of phase. But you have these two questions, and we don't have the end of anything. They actually occur within one sentence, and that's a technique of the older English, and we have described why that's there and what that's doing. But you'll notice that you have the first question is addressed to who? Why dost thou judge thy brother? Who was it doing the judging? That's the weaker brother. How do you know that? Verse 3, look at verse 3. This hearkens you back to verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The one that eateth, you've got this problem like in verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. That's the stronger brother. The stronger brother knows he's not under the law. He's not under dietary restrictions of the law. He doesn't have. If he eats something that was offered to idols, it has no spiritual consequence to him. It may have a witness issue, and Paul will address that. But he's got his sonship liberty. He can eat what was considered unclean under the law: pork, bacon. I mean, if you're having a bad day, just eat some bacon. It'll get better. And all of that's not an issue with a son, because he knows that he's not under the law, he's under grace, and because he is, he's exercising his sonship liberty. The weaker brother's conscience has been pricked and bothered by that, and so he responds with judgment of that brother's sonship liberty. So we've got, but why dost thou, the thou here is the weaker brother, judge thy brother? Or, and this ors are in view of everything that we have gone over now. Why in the world would you ever do that? Or, why dost thou, the thou here is the stronger brother? But we studied this little phrase, set at naught. What does it say in verse 3? It doesn't say set at naught. It says, let not him that eateth, that's the stronger brother, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. That's despise and set at naught is the exact same Greek word. But the translators were genius enough to understand that it should not be translated despise here. It should be translated set at naught. What does naught mean? Nothing. It means to treat something as nothing, as worthless. But you've got these two little words, set at naught. And so what is the end result of his despising? Is looking down on the weaker brother as being incapable and unable of pleasing God in any way, shape, or form. What is the outcome of that? The result of that? He sets him at naught. What's he doing when he sets him at naught? He separates himself. He causes division in the assembly where no division should be. Now, there is a place of separation. I'm not saying there's no time or no set of circumstances that a believer should not separate even from another believer. But not in the case of a weaker brother situation. That is catastrophic to the assembly. Equity says, I won't do anything that is going to end up with your ruin and your destruction. And that's why Paul will say later on down in verse 15, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And you can destroy the work of God in the assembly by doing that thing. So that was a big matter, and we discussed all of that on Wednesday. So that takes us now to the issue of verse 10, the end of it, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the answer to those two questions I told you on Wednesday. Those two questions concerning the weaker brother and the stronger brother, they now have to be taken together. That's why they're included in one verse. They now have to be thought about together. We've dealt with them separately. We now bring them back together. And in light and in view of everything you have learned from the last five words, five words of verse 3, where it says, for God hath received him, from those five words all the way down through verse 9, in view of all that corrective doctrine that dealt with the corruptive thinking that you have naturally, weaker brother, judge thy stronger brother, set it not thy weaker brother. We even talked about why those are flipped around, for we shall all stand before the judgment. The answer to the two questions is, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So once the issue of the godly thinking's done its effectual work up to this point, and therefore once the issue of the weaker and the stronger brother, and like I said, especially the stronger brother being the one who has advanced from Romans 1:1 all the way now to where we are in Romans 14:10, he's the stronger one. And there are various shades of that, but that's what we're taking it. And especially the stronger brother is in view here because he does bear the greater weight of responsibility. So once this information has done its effectual work, and these sons that the father's talking to, a father talking to his son about equity, makes him aware, like we did back, let's go back to that the chart we had on that. This one. When we went back and looked at the exhortation that matches up and parallels this, the corresponding exhortation back in Proverbs 5, I'm just going to put this, the father makes his son aware of his estate. He makes his son aware of the fact that he now has this estate, he's got responsibility, he's got a reputation, he's got sonship responsibility, and now he's accountable for something. So once the father makes sure that the son's been made aware of the significance of his state, and what you have to have is an awareness of the significance of the estate you've been given by God edification-wise. I know that God hasn't given you one dime. Now, there's a lot of Christians that think God has. God gave me, you know, the check was just happened to be in the mail and all of these kinds of things. But, you know, God hasn't given me the Powerball numbers yet. And it's funny because he'll talk to people about everything except the Powerball. I don't know what his problem is with the Powerball, but he doesn't want to talk about the Powerball. That'd be so easy. He's not making you aware of some kind of vast monetary estate that you have. He is making you aware that you do have the most phenomenal, wealthy estate edification-wise. What you have is more more than rubies and gold and silver and precious. It's more than all of that. We went back, you have an awareness of that all the way back in Proverbs. We were looking at some of those things. The father is to make that son aware of his estate, edification-wise, and once the son now recognizes his godly reputation in light of that and his sonship responsibility, you're now ready for the full weight of your sonship accountability. And that's what's going on here in verses 9, 10, and especially verse 10, 11, and 12, and especially verse 12. And now if I can just get back to it. Let me look here. Well, that's not it. That's it. I see what I did. I use a cheat sheet for those of you who don't know, because I change these up from time to time, and I just wrote the wrong verses down. That doesn't work too well. All right, that's what happens when you are stupid as I am. All right, so that's why you've got the naturalness of the judgment seat of Christ coming up now. Because your father has made you aware of your estate. He's made you aware of the responsibility you have. And with that responsibility comes accountability. So the son is in a position right now that he can properly deal with. And the weaker and stronger brother, but the stronger brother especially, can now respond properly to his sonship accountability. Because of the way the father has progressively developed his son's godly thinking by what he has just previously said to him. It's amazing how your father takes you step by step by step to get your thinking in the position he wants it in to be able to say this final concluding matter. And you're ready for it. You're prepared for it. And it should have, you should be impressed with it the way he's impressed with it. And if the judgment seat of Christ doesn't impress you, then you're dead. Or something. You should be dead. You're walking dead. That is an enormous matter, and you have an appointment with that. Every one of you do. So do I. By yourself. Nobody's going to hold your hand. You're going to have an accountability because of the way the Father has spoken to you about these things. The Father's driving. He's been driving home in his son's thinking, in your thinking, the issue of how both you as the stronger one in the faith and the weaker brother in the faith, you're connected and related to the power of that edification process. That's what I've been teaching you over the last several Bible classes. Again, you're connected by driving home the issue of the Lord. And as you scan your eye back up through that, look at that section as you get into verse 6, and just let your eyes scan down through verse 6, 7, 8, 9. Lord, 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 repeated again and again and again. And we studied that issue out, that weaker brother, the lordship issue of the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue of him being your redeemer. And by default, by being the Lord, he is that redeemer. And then he switches the terminology there in verse 9. For this in Christ, he goes from Lord to Christ. We talked about the Lord's Christness and the Davidic covenant and the first mandate of that Davidic covenant being the Redeemer mandate. Then he comes back to Lord once again. And all the details that we looked at in that terminology and the way that terminology, all of that makes you aware. It gives you an awareness. It soaks your thinking in the awareness that the Father has himself of the fact that both you as a stronger one in the faith and the weaker brother, you are both the purchased possession of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're both a purchased possession. What right do you have? How dare you go to a weaker brother and try to become his Lord? Did you go to the cross? Did you die on the cross for him? If you didn't die on the cross for him 2,000 years ago, you have no business being anyone else's Lord. And Paul will even bring that out to the Corinthians when they're getting all divided up about, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of this guy, that guy, I love dear Dr. So-and-so. Paul says, Did Apollos, did I die for you? He takes you back to this issue. Now again, this is dealing with the weaker brother situation. We're not dealing with every situation a saint can find himself in. This is highly restricted to just the weaker brother situation. But every believer is the purchased possession of the Lord. And as the Lord of both the dead and living, as he says here, we are, at that word Lord makes it so that you can't think of him being Lord without you being his subject. You are subject to a Lord. He has the ultimate power and the ultimate authority, and you are subject to him. And not to each other edification-wise. You are not subject to me edification-wise. I have no power to edify you. All I can do is help expedite your study of Scripture and teach the Scripture to you, but that doesn't edify you. The edification actually takes place when you and your Father make sure that this is a settled matter where you know you've got it when my name is no longer associated with it. You know you've got it when you no longer think, well, Mark taught us this. But when you can honestly walk in the light of day and you can with your Father and all good conscience say, you, Father, you taught me that. That's why I often say I don't care to be remembered at all. The thing, and I don't say that as a matter of humility, because what would thrill me is that you remember the Christ that I've taught and preached for 30 years. Anyway, he's driving home that issue of considering ourselves subject to him, and all of that's designed to come down to this final concluding matter. Listen, Lordship, Jesus Christ, he comes back to the issue of Christ being Lord there in verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and dead and living. And that just resounds, almost rings in your ears of subjection to him as Lord. And that sets you up now for the final concluding matter, because Lordship demands, but listen, it demands by its very nature that evaluation take place. Evaluation of its subjects, of the Lord's subjects. And being subject to the Lord means that you are accountable to him, and listen, you're accountable to him alone. You're not accountable to a priest or a set of cardinals. I never was a fan of the St. Louis Cardinals. Being an American leaguer, they were always kind of arch enemies. You know, I'm not talking about the St. Louis Cardinals. But this is a very important matter. Even denominations, Protestant denominations, many of them have a hierarchy. That you're subject to him, you're subject to the local, whatever he's called, officer. You're accountable to the Lord himself, and you alone are. Subjection means accountability. And accountability means, by nature, if you're accountable, judgment has to take place. By its very nature, there has to be an assessment. You take it, like I said, even in the natural world of being working your job. If you've got an employer, he's your Lord, he's your master, you're the employee. And whether you get paid every week, every other week, every month, every 2 months, or whatever, there is an evaluation where when the check is cut, yep, you earned that, and that's what you're going to get. Especially if you're hourly, which I don't think happens too much anymore. Most people get salary wages, but hourly, you've got to factor that out. There's a lot of things, there's an evaluation that takes place. So even in the natural world that happens. So much more in the realm of God and the matter of the Lord being your Lord, you being the purchased possession of him, being in subjection to him, accountable, and accountability means that judgment and evaluation must take place. And for us, and by the way, I mean whether we're weak or strong, all of us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, are going to have to do what the rest of verse 10 here describes. Every one of you will do this one day. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And my understanding is, of course, that goes for every believer, every member of the church, the body of Christ, in general. But in this specific context, it goes for the stronger and the weaker brother in the faith specifically. So what I want to begin doing this morning is looking at this issue of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. First of all, the expression, the judgment seat of Christ is not, well, in fact, let me back that up. Let's just take the judgment seat. Now, a lot of people get real squeamish about that because of that word judgment. You know that we live in a time in which nobody wants to judge anybody for any reason. Don't judge me. You're being very judgmental. As if judgment is treated as if it's a really horrific thing. It's not horrific. As a matter of fact, I've read you many times a passage in the scripture over in Philippians where God talks about loving one another with judgment. You're supposed to be judging. So what they'll often do is they'll go to the Greek word is bema, and they'll say, that's the bema seat. Yeah, well, it means judgment. So you're not really doing anything there. Yeah, but it doesn't sound as bad as judgment. Well, it is the judgment seat. And I will talk about evaluation because it is not judgment, though, in the sense of condemnation, like you're going to be determined whether you're going to heaven or hell. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place where you have to see if you're going to heaven or going to hell. The judgment seat of Christ is a place for believers only. So the very fact that you're there, you're going to heaven. You're already in heaven when you're there. No unbeliever will ever stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's for believers only. But that's getting me a little ahead of myself. What I wanted to do was just to tell you that the expression judgment seat, that expression, judgment seat itself, is not a new concept here in Romans 14. Actually, judgment seat has been mentioned many times in Scripture before you ever get here, albeit it is a New Testament-only expression. You don't have judgment seat coming up in the Old Testament. It is mentioned in both programs. It's mentioned in God's program with Israel, judgment seat, not judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat is mentioned in both programs, in God's program with Israel and with us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. For instance, and we won't go and look there because we're going to go look at some other things, but over in Matthew 27:19, if you want to jot that down, and also a parallel to that is John 19:13, Matthew 27:19 and John 19:13. Those are issues that when Jesus was being tried, he stood before Pilate, and Pilate sat in the judgment seat there in Jerusalem. And that was a Roman judgment seat as a tetrarch. The term judgment seat is also used numerous times in the book of Acts in connection with Paul being drug into court and having to stand before the judgment seat of whatever court that he was in. You'll find that a lot over in Acts 18, verse 12, 16, and 17. You'll find it in Acts 25 and verses 6, 10, and 17. There's many other passages, but all I'm saying is the concept of a judgment seat is nothing new. By the time you get here to Romans 14:10, you've come across the issue of what judgment seats are in the natural realm of government and rulership on this earth. That exact expression, however, the judgment seat of Christ, that expression only occurs two times in Scripture. That exact expression, the judgment seat of Christ, so that is a new expression. You haven't come across that yet. The concept, as I said, of being accountable, judged, and evaluated, that's not new. And I took some time to go back and show you that that has been dropped into your mind all the way throughout your education in the book of Romans. The very fact that you are a servant tells you that a servant has to be evaluated. Your sonship status tells you that evaluation is going to have to take place sometime. So this is not something that should come out of the blue. What I'm saying is new is the terminology judgment seat of Christ. That is something that for the first time you come across here in Romans 14:10. The other place, come over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, 1 and 2 Corinthians act as kind of commentaries back upon the book of Romans. One, the first letter of Corinthians is being to straighten out the problems that the Corinthians had when they failed in their own sonship edification and education to be educated properly and were having problems. And then once that's straightened out and they are now ready to endure the rest of their sonship education under the sufferings of Christ, 2 Corinthians gives us this enormous comforting book on the how we're going to handle the sufferings of Christ. But the judgment seat of Christ comes up here again in chapter 5. So if you made your way over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to pick it up at verse 1. And you oftentimes hear this read at funerals, which is a very good passage to be reading, not the 23rd Psalm. 23rd Psalm is not a funeral psalm. Look at verse 1. For we know that if our earth, and by the way, the reason he's going to be teaching them this is because they're going to have to start facing the sufferings of Christ that could end with what? That we learned back in Romans 8. Death, the sword. And you go out and read about the Philippians, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, they were facing that. So this is some doctrine that allows them in preparation for what they may face under the sufferings of Christ. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, he's talking about your physical body here, of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. And by the way, it's eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so being, that's, again, we're going to be getting in exchange for our mortal body, an immortal glorified body, because the realm in which you and I are going to be operating in, your physical earthly body cannot live in that realm. So you have to have that part of the kingdom of God has got to require you having a glorified immortal body. Flesh and blood can't inherit there. Flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom on the earth. And there's going to be many with flesh and blood that go into the kingdom of heaven here on earth, but not in heaven. So this is part and parcel of what we're doing in this dispensation of grace as we are going to be delivering the creature from its bondage of corruption. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit, which is what occurs with Romans doctrine back there. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While you're here on earth, you are not in the physical, actual physical presence of the Lord, who is seated at the right hand, as his actual physical body is now seated at the right hand of the Father. For we walk by faith, not by sight, which in itself is a very important issue dispensationally, which is not what Israel did. Israel walked by sight, we walk by faith. But what I'm after here is a little later on here. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's what happens when you die. When you die, you immediately go from being absent from the body to being present with the Lord, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So that pretty much kills the idea that you just, when you die, you fall asleep, this soul sleep thing, and you just are like you're asleep until the resurrection. Not according to this. When I am absent from my body, I am present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Now notice that. We labor. What's labor? Work. You're going to work. What does work demand? Evaluation. If you're a parent or a child of a parent, you know that. Go clean your room. Is there going to be an evaluation? Is there going to be a test? Well, I shouldn't have shoved it all under my bed then. I used to get on these cleaning jags. You ever get on that? I was that way as a kid. You'd let everything just get a total mess, and then you would hyper clean. I mean, you'd clean your toys. You wouldn't just clean them up. You'd clean them. And I'd clean and clean and clean and clean, get it all. I'm still that way with my study. I'll get on a cleaning jag where I want to just remove everything from it, clean every nook and corner in it. I'm not on that jag right now. I had my windows open yesterday, and as I was typing, the leaves were blowing by me in my study. This is great. It's like being outdoors. But now I've got leaves in my study. I don't mind, though. Verse 9, whether we labor. All right. You're accountable as a laborer. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, you say, well, what is good, what is bad? It's already been explained. It was explained in the previous book. The only difference is the actual expression, judgment seat of Christ, isn't used there. And so, there is a passage that this harkens back to in our epistles of Paul where, although the expression the judgment seat of Christ is not mentioned, there are further details given about the judgment seat of Christ, and they are gone over. And I want you to come back and look at that. So come back one book, come back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, my purpose here is not to study and teach you stem to stern the entire doctrine and everything that can be said about the judgment seat of Christ, because quite frankly, I can't say everything that can be said because I don't know everything there is to know about the judgment seat of Christ. But I'm learning. So what we need to have is a sufficient enough understanding of it to be able to say, to adequately be able to have the effectual working of Romans 14 verses 10, 11, and 12 so that we can then move on to the godly living aspect. Anyway, let's come back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's pick it up at verse 1. Now here, Paul is, he's just chewing out the Corinthians and bracing them because of their failure and their absolute lack of proper response to the Romans doctrine that was taught them to establish them in the faith, to have their foundation established. Now we're going to come back to this passage. But I just want to read it for now, and we'll come back to it a little bit later and look at some things in a little more detail. Not a lot, but a little more. Verse 1. And this picks up on the dilemma of the weaker brother situation. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. That ought to shoot all kinds of connections off in your mind. Back to Romans 8. Well, they were failing here and they were failing there. But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are ye now able to bear it. He couldn't go onto the meat doctrine of He can't get one step past the Romans' doctrine because they weren't ready. They're not weaned yet. They're still drinking milk. He says, verse 3, for ye are yet carnal, and then he tells them why. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? What was it God list last back there in Proverbs chapter 6 when he talks about those seven things the Lord hates, the very last one, sowing discord among the brethren? You read this and you say, wow, Paul is really upset. They weren't killing each other. They weren't stealing from each other. What in the world is the big deal about the things he lists here? These are rather small matters, aren't they? Envying, strife, and divisions. What does the word strife take your mind back to? Yeah, work of darkness. They're doing the work of the adversary of Satan, thinking that they are doing God's work the whole time. Now that probably gets Satan more jollies than anything else. The feather in the adversary's cap is to get some duped saint, some believer, to do his work for him. It's one thing to get an unbeliever to do his work for him, but to get a believer to do his work for him, while at the same time thinking he's doing God's work, has to be one of the greatest feathers. He's got to get his own satanic medal of honor for that. That's what's happening in most of the body of Christ as you sit here this morning. Verse 4, while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? So then is Paul, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believe? That's all I am. I'm not an apostle. Apollos wasn't, but just a minister by whom you believed. That pretty much puts it in a nutshell. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You ought to be able to get what he's doing here. It's what I've been teaching for weeks and weeks and weeks. It's the edification process. And you can see here how Paul can be helpful in that with the things that of edifying. Apollos is helpful in that. But it's God that gives the increase. Nothing grows until God grows it. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth. That's what Paul pretty much considered himself. Nothing. By comparison, nothing. Neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man, and by the way, that's body thinking. I'm going to say something to that a little bit later on. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. He's bringing that labor issue in again. And he says two things here in verse 9, the first of which has great significance to it, but I'm not going to focus upon it, but then the last one. He says, ye are God's husbandry. If you want to have some fun and you're just not doing anything, go out and find out why that the excellency of the word, what we don't use husbandry a lot. He doesn't say you are God's farm. He says ye are God's husbandry. There is a shade of meaning husbandry has that's very, very critical. But what I'm after is this last statement. Ye are God's building. His building. The husbandry issue matches up with the planting and the watering that he's been talking about, which is farming, gardening type issues. But now he turns the attention to building. And that, even though the growth, farming, growing, planting is very good and proper to talk about edifying, so is building a building. That's what the Greek word for edify means. That's what an edifice is. You're God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. The wise master builder has the blueprint. Paul was given the blueprint. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, I would consider those good. Wood, hay, stubble, by comparison, bad. So now you're starting to get the idea of what he meant by good or bad. Over in 2 Corinthians. Every man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be revealed. For the day shall declare it. Now he's talking about a particular day at a particular time, and that is, my understanding, the judgment seat of Christ that he's talking about. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Is it possible to suffer loss as a believer? Yes, it is. Even after you're dead? Yes, at the judgment seat of Christ. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. We're not talking about losing your salvation, so as by fire. All right, so that takes us through just running through some scripture that addresses this issue of the judgment seat of Christ. When we come back, we're going to take our break right here. When we come back, we're going to start looking at some of this in a little more detail. And I'm going to point out where it takes place and some things along those lines. But we'll start with a common misunderstanding about it. But we'll do that next time. So all I wanted to do was get in your eyes and ears and before you the scriptures, the major scriptures that pertain to this in our epistles, which is Romans 14, 10, 11, and 12. 1 Corinthians 3, and especially verses 9 to 15, 10 to 15, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, especially verse 10. So that's where the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned by Paul, and now what we want to do is just deal with it in some detail, but not in huge detail, so that we at least have a good grip upon what this is when we deal with it here in Romans 14. And we'll start doing that right after our break. So we'll take our break right there. I don't know if there's coffee in the back and...